Well, once again, I'm delighted to be back with you and this opportunity to come and to speak to you for both services today. Several have asked about Nancy. Nancy went to California for Thanksgiving to visit her mother. Her mother was 96 this past June. I don't know what this means. My mother was 105 when she died, and Nancy's mother's 96, and so I guess Nancy and I are going to have to look at each other for a long time. But I do love her and do miss her. But anyway, that explains her absence. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the text that you see on the screen, Luke chapter 10 and verse 25-37. I want this morning to study with you what I call three questions asked by Jesus. And really, we're going to look at five questions. And I want to analyze and study the conversation that Jesus had with a lawyer leading up to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, but the study this morning is not necessarily a study of that, but of the events leading up to it. Now, as a starting point, if you'll look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51-52, and read this with me, because this is important. This is what I call a context clue. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension. Now notice that. Let's just stop right there. His ascension. Luke passes over the crucifixion. Luke passes over the agony in the garden. Luke looks ahead to the end of the story. And it's like for the person reading the gospel for the first time, what will happen to Jesus? Jesus, as far as Luke is concerned, he right now wants the reader to know the story is going to end up good. Now, I can remember years ago when we lived here in Memphis, and I was at Tresvant Street for some reason. In those days, I was a Dallas Cowboy fan. And for some reason, most of the Dallas games came on Sunday afternoon from 3 to 6, so I'd get the VCR and set it. But what a lot of you don't know, maybe Eric knows this, because Eric and I were watching the Cowboys a lot in those days, but what you don't know is that when I would come home from services and rewind the tape, I'd rewind it back far enough to see if Dallas won. And if Dallas won, then I'd go back all the way and rewatch it. Even though at the beginning of the point that I watched it, Dallas might be behind 14-3, I knew that Dallas was going to come out on the top, and I enjoyed the game. If Dallas lost, I rewound it and forgot about it. Now here, in this context, notice here, Jesus is focused on his ascension, and that is important. In fact, the remainder of the Gospel of Luke from chapter 9 onward is taking place in the last, say, 4 to 5 months of the life of Christ. And in Luke chapter 13:22. 1711, 1831, 1911, and 1928, Luke repeatedly mentions they're going to Jerusalem. Now, when you think about it, he goes on to say, the next phrase, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, Luke said he's going there as to approach his ascension. But Luke says, in the mind of Christ, this was the driving force. Now, we talked in the Bible class this morning about what you have planned for tomorrow. Well, let's just go ahead. Who do you think is going to come to your house on Thursday? And who are you hoping don't come? I shouldn't say that, maybe. But anyway, as you think about Thanksgiving, you know, in the back of your mind in much of this, it's back there. You know an event is coming this week. And even though we live our lives anticipating things, sometimes these can be the driving force. And I would submit to you that I think everything from here on in Luke's gospel and in every conversation that Jesus has with people, in the back of his mind is this matter of the ascension. In this matter of going to Jerusalem and, yes, die, but eventually going back home to the Father, because that's what's involved in the ascension. It's not only dying on the cross, it's not only being raised from the dead, but he is going back home. And as he makes this journey, You've got to keep in mind, I believe, that he is going to be talking to people, and in the back of his mind, he knows that this will be the last time that I will see some of these people. That as he will leave a village, he knows I will never return to this village again because I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And there are some people that will absolutely see him for the last time on earth as he meets him in the crowds and so forth. Now in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, a lawyer stands up to involve Jesus in what I call a theological argument over what was necessary for eternal life. Now, of course, the text, Luke tells us that he asked this question, testing him. That the man, in one sense, really wasn't interested in eternal life, or maybe he was, but he wanted to trap Jesus. And he wanted to ensnare him into a discussion. So what does Jesus do? And this is going to be our study. Notice, first of all, here's your first question. Teacher, what should I do, or shall I do, to inherit eternal life? Regardless of the motive, the man had a question. Now, how is Jesus going to answer this question? Basically, instead of giving a direct answer to the lawyer, and he could have, he wants the lawyer to get involved, and he wants to understand the lawyer's understanding of the text. He wants to hear what the lawyer has to say. So he begins now. He's going to ask him for an interpretation. Now, this lesson this morning, in one sense, is really a lot about interpreting Scripture. This is a quote, paragraphs from the Old International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And I'll just tell you beforehand, it bothers me today when I'm reading and hearing in some quarters of the church, even among preachers and teachers, that we've got to have a cultural understanding of the background of the Bible to understand the text. I don't believe that. That we need to interpret the Bible in light of their cultural understanding. Now, it does help to know geography. It does help to understand that if you're going up or down to Jerusalem, you're going up or down a mountain. It does understand about knowing the Roman government when you read the Roman officials. That's important. But to say that you've got to know their culture and understand their point of view before you can make any sense out of the Bible, I reject that. When it comes to interpreting the Bible, a person has interpreted the thoughts of another when he has in his own mind a correct representation of the thought as it was conceived in the mind of the original writer or speaker. And really, this is what Jesus is going to do with this man. He is going to have a Bible study with this man. And I put this quote up here. Back in 1901, the American Standard Bible was translated. You have the New American Standard today. But in the preface, the writers, the translators, the scholars that put that translation together made this statement. It was their sincere desire to give to modern readers a faithful representation of the meaning of the original documents. That's what should be behind any Bible translation. That should be the goal or aim of any publishing house, any group of scholars. You can call it the New American Standard, the American Standard, the NIV, the ESV. You can give it all kinds of names. But after all is said and done, does the translation that you're using, and I'm not on a Bible translation lesson this morning, but basically after you read the text that you've got from that translation, can you have an exact representation and meaning of the original documents? Can you actually know and understand what they had in mind? So let's look then at how Jesus did his Bible study with this man. First of all, he asked the lawyer, what is written in the law? Now, and this is in Luke 10, 26. On some occasions, Jesus answered directly what a person had to know or had to do to have eternal life. But Jesus, I believe, understood that this man was setting a trap. And so by sending this man to the law, to the written law, to an objective standard, he's letting the audience know, I respect the law. And I too, if I'm interested in eternal life and having eternal life, am going to send someone to the written law. So he sends him to the objective standard, something that the lawyer can get a hold of. Look, if you would, for a moment in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice Paul talking to Timothy has in reference, I believe, of course, to the Old Testament text. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is well in you." Now, where did this faith come from? He said, there's faith in your mother. There's faith in your grandmother. Well, when you get to the third chapter and verse 14 of 2 Timothy, he says, You can, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, he'd learned them from Paul, he'd learned them from his mother, and he'd learned them from his grandmother. And he goes on to say, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation in Christ. You have known the text. You have known the scriptures. You have known the word of God. And so what Jesus is doing here with this lawyer, he is sending this man to an objective standard, something that this lawyer can look at, something that this lawyer can study. Notice that Jesus did not send him to the traditions of men or Greek philosophies. He very easily could have sent him to the traditions of the elders, but he did not. He could have sent him to Greek philosophers, because Greek philosophers were interested in what is matters dealing with the resurrection and eternal life. And so basically what he does here, he says, I want you to tell me, what do you find in the law? What do you find written in the law? Jesus identifies himself then not as a radical who wishes to deny the teaching of Jewish tradition, but as one who wishes to reflect on what God requires. This is one lesson that we need to learn today. When people ask us a question, we just need to ask them, why do you want to know the answer? What is your motive? What is written in the Bible? How are you arriving at that answer? So first of all, he sends him to an objective standard of authority that they could agree on. But then he takes it to the next level. He said, how does it read to you? Now he goes from him holding a document in his hand and looking at a document. He says, I want you to read. I want you to go and I want you to read this question. I want you to tell me, what do you find in the law, in the documents that you're reading, that will give you the answer to your question? He is asking for specific Bible support. He says, I want you to get your answer from the Bible. You say you're interested in eternal life, then how does this read to you? I want you to tell me. I want you to tell me what you see in this text. Well, notice he goes on to say, in the next verse, in verse 26, and he answered and said, and this is the lawyer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live. Notice then, the man read, the man understood, and the man answered correctly what was in the text. It was stated by Jesus, you have answered correctly. You have answered correctly. And it's implied by the lawyer, because he's going to ask another question, who is my neighbor? But let me pause here for a moment. I don't want to lose you on this. We're told today that we have to have a cultural understanding of the old of this document in the first century to understand the New Testament documents. Okay, fine. What cultural standing did the lawyer have to know to read a document? You say, well, what do you mean? the lawyer was going to read from a document by Moses written around the year 1400. So the lawyer was asked to interpret a document 1400 years earlier than he was. You see what I'm saying here? We're reading this in Luke. Luke's gospel was written 2,000 years ago. But Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the text from which these answers came from, was written probably around 1400, somewhere around Mount Sinai, at least Leviticus was, and the Deuteronomy after the wilderness wandering. You see, you get into all kind of weird things, I say, when you start trying to understand a cultural background of what the writers wrote, how they lived, and what was going on in their world. You don't need that to understand the Bible. That's my point. You don't need to have this to have an understanding of the Bible. Some people need help in understanding. But let's pause for a moment and move to the second question that the lawyer asked, and who is my neighbor? This is interesting. He's really trying to beg out here. He's really trying here to justify himself, because that's what Jesus said, but wishing to justify himself. Do you realize that in the Gospel of Luke, beginning in the 9th chapter, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus will have contact with four people involving money and riches. He will have contact, and this is brought out in the Bible class this morning, he will have contact with a man in Luke chapter 12 over the fact that his brother will not share the inheritance. He will have contact and tell the story of the rich man in Lazarus. He will have contact and tell the story of the rich young ruler. He will have contact and tell the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 18. Do you realize that there are going to be four different times that rich people are going to be involved? And I will add a fifth, and you can disagree with me on this, because money is going to be involved here, because in the parable, it is the Samaritan that is going to give money to take care of the man that was beat up. It is the Samaritan that says, I will come back, and if I owe any more money, I will pay. Which tells me this might be an interesting way to look at these other cases of these rich people under the theme of who is my neighbor and the obligation that we have to our neighbors with our wealth. As you see on the chart, in this story, Lazarus was a neighbor of the rich man, because Lazarus was on the front doorstep. Did the rich man prove to be a neighbor to Lazarus? No. Did the brother prove to be a neighbor to his younger brother when he refused to divide the inheritance? No. Did the rich young ruler prove to be a neighbor to people around him by using his wealth? No. The only one other than, and this is the parable here, but the only one really of the four stories that proved to be a neighbor indeed was Zacchaeus, because when Zacchaeus came down out of the tree, he was a tax collector, he says, I will restore the money. And that's certainly to his neighbors. It's certainly to people in the vicinity of where he lived. And notice again, you come back in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you come back to Moses and the prophets, and you come back to listening and study and making an interpretation of the text. And so he asked Jesus the question then, who is my neighbor? So Jesus, sensing this, goes to tell the story. Now let's look at the story of the Samaritan with the viewpoint of a neighbor and what's involved in being a neighbor. Of course, he tells that this man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He tells that he fell among robbers, and the robbers stripped and beat him. It says a certain priest passed by, a Levite passed by, and the implication is they had money. They were part of the wealthy society. The implication is they could have done something and they did not do it. But here's a Samaritan, and the Samaritan passes by. It says that the Samaritan felt compassion. He bounds his wounds up to help him. And then, like I said just a moment ago, he goes and gives the denarii. Now notice it says he took out two denarii. Two. That's the equivalent. A denarii was the equivalent of one day's wages. He took out the wages for 2 days. Now, those of you that are in a system where you are paid by the hour and what you make each day, would you give that money up to help someone? Would you give up 2 days' salary? I mean, I'm just telling you the story. This is what Jesus said this man did, and this shows the extent that it went to prove that he was the neighbor. And the story here, among other things, is that money and greed were not controlling the Samaritan. I think there's more here about money, and I'm looking at it this way. And you know what the irony to this? What was Jesus doing? Jesus was going to give his life for the world. And when you go back and read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and you read that Paul said that Jesus, though rich, became poor for our sake when he came to earth. Maybe I'm reading too much into the text, but in the back of my mind when I read that statement in Luke 9:51, and this strong emphasis on riches and riches and riches had to be in the back of Jesus' mind, because Jesus was going to sacrifice and give everything up. And he recognized, and Luke picked up on this and wrote by inspiration. Well, what does the man do? He says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay. Take care of him, and whatever more you spend. But some of you let me have your credit card this afternoon, and if I'm invited back to preach again, I'll bring it back then. Now, just let that soak in. Isn't that what the man in the parable is saying? You just take care of him. Here, I'm going to help you now. And he is trusting the innkeeper. And this is a parable. He is trusting the innkeeper to see to it that that man's needs are met. And he says, you have my word. When I come back, if I owe more, I'll take care of it. Again, I cannot help but get away from the theme of money and the use of money in the story. So Jesus now stops, and he asks the lawyer the third question. He asks him now, which of these three do you think? Now notice in the first question, he says, what's written in the law? Second question, how does it read? How does it read to you? This time he wants him to think about something. The answer was to be based on what he heard and not read. It was based upon what he heard for the first time and draw a conclusion. Now, there are different types of learners. When I was in the classroom, usually the second day of school, I would give my students a learning inventory to see whether they learned by hearing, by reading, or seeing the transparencies, or either through hands-on activities. But notice in this society, this man was intelligent because he could read. He could read the law. He could understand Hebrew, or if he had the Septuagint, he could read it in Greek. But now he's listened to a story. He's heard Jesus tell a story. And not only that, he's heard this story for the first time. And he is now asked to draw a conclusion. Now notice something. Notice the conclusion here. He says, which of the three do you think? I want an opinion now. Notice how he's turned the questions on the lawyer. The lawyer starts out testing Jesus, tempting him, testing him by, what shall I do to have eternal life? And Jesus manipulates in a good way and turns it, because now it is the lawyer that's on trial. Now it is the lawyer that is having to come up with an answer, to make an opinion and give an answer. It's this time he says, which of the three do you think? Now notice he answered, the one who showed mercy toward him. That's interesting. The one who showed mercy. You see, Jesus asked the man a multiple choice question. Is it A, is it B, or is it C? multiple choice. All the man had to say was the Samaritan. Jesus just brings out in the man's answer the fact that the man himself didn't like Samaritans. He couldn't utter that Samaritan, because the Jews didn't like Samaritans. He could not say it. So what does he do? He says, the one who showed mercy. You think about this for a moment. This tells me that this lawyer and Jesus, it shows that the lawyer knew what he was doing, and Jesus knew what the lawyer was doing. This lawyer understood the concept of mercy. The bottom line, if this man had the intelligence and the understanding of what mercy was, he certainly could understand what to do to have eternal life. You see what Jesus does in this discussion and how he brings it around. Man then has the innate capacity to understand and apply revelation from God, both oral and written. You don't need to know a cultural background. It does make it interesting to tie things in from the history. I love history, taught it. But I don't need history to learn what to do to be saved. I can read the Bible. I can read the Bible for what it says and understand God's will and be right with God and go to heaven. Now let me kind of close with a text from the book of Ephesians, where Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he talked about, he says that by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote. There's your word. I wrote before, in brief. I wrote it down. Now, how did I get the information? I got it by revelation from Christ. But I wrote it down. By referring to this, when you read. Read what? When you read what I wrote that I got by revelation, you can do what? You can understand. Now, it's true, as the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. There are some things that are hard and difficult to understand. There are some difficult text and phrases. There are some way sentence structures and things that we see that we just can't quite grasp. But that doesn't mean that you can't understand what to do to be saved. He says, by reading what I wrote down, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You can understand what to do to be saved. You can understand what's expected. You can understand it. So, I say this kindly. I have very little patience with individuals today that tell me that I can't read the Bible and understand it for what it says. That I've got to have a cultural understanding of something so I can understand how they wrote it and understood it. I'll tell you where this is headed. You see, you start with the assumption that you've got to understand the cultural understanding. Oh, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that when Paul wrote what he did about the role of women in the assembly, it was based upon a cultural understanding at Corinth, and that at Corinth, women just didn't have high regards in the community, so Paul wrote what he did about the restrictions of women. But if Paul were alive today, that wouldn't apply because the culture is different, because women are so liberated in America and they weren't in the first century? Is that what you're saying? By the time you say that, you've got your women preachers. But that's how you get it. You make the assumption that they wrote based upon a cultural understanding and cultural bias, and that if Paul were here today, Paul wouldn't have written what he did in 1 Corinthians 14. I beg to differ. That's the danger. That's the danger of going too far with trying to get this cultural understanding. And I'll just leave it at that. That's why I wanted to make it real simple with you this morning, based on this story and based on what Paul said. I don't need that to know the will of God. If you're in the audience today and desire to obey the gospel, we're going to sing the song that's been selected, inviting you to come. Or if having already obeyed the gospel, you desire the prayers of the church or sin in your life, that it be forgiven, and you wish for us to pray with and for you on your behalf, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.